Decisions. You ever have to make decisions? The answer is, of course, you made lots of decisions for today, for the last few minutes, no doubt. Some decisions seem very little, pretty trivial in some senses. Other decisions seem quite large. One of the puzzling things about life is that it's often hard to tell the difference. Something that can seem like a little decision can have a very large effect on our lives. Can you think of someone who made a small decision in one sense, maybe on the brief snap of a moment, and it affected the rest of history? How about Cain? Made a small decision in one sense, but it had a very lasting effect on him and all of his descendants. Small decisions can bring about major consequences. Well, we've been, over the course of time, doing a series of sermons on foundational knowledge that comes from the book of Genesis. Beginning shortly after the feast last year, running the beginning of February, we went over 13, if you count the one on Cain, 13 sermons on foundational knowledge that comes from the book of Genesis. And by popular demand, we're going back. We had quite a nice interlude of Passover preparation, Pentecost, a few other things along the way. But we'd like to go back to pick up where we left off and rediscover, or maybe discover for the first time, some of the foundational knowledge that we obtained from the book of Genesis. And today's talks a little bit about decisions. You know, a small decision can be a small thing if it's done once. But that same decision, if done over and over and over again, can lead to big consequences as well. For example, I had a nice bowl of ice cream today. Probably won't affect me very much. But if I have that same gallon and a half bowl of ice cream again tonight and tomorrow night and the night after that, before long, it would make quite a huge difference in one's health, wouldn't it? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll begin picking up this series on foundational knowledge from the book of Genesis. You could call this part 14 because it's part 14. But rather than try, we had about 32 or 3 or 4 points that we've covered in the past. Rather than try to pick it up at that point, we'll from this point forward label this 14.1 because this is 14th sermon part 1 or point 1. Of this particular sermon. And we might not realize it, but here's point number one. God practiced disfellowshipping. Now you're probably saying, well, that's a happy thought. I come here to be encouraged, and you talk about disfellowshipping. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. We'll find that God himself banished Cain. He disfellowshipped him. Disfellowshipment is not a word we use much. I don't know that the society out there even knows what it means or is familiar with it at all. In fact, when you type disfellowship into the computer, it comes up with a red squiggly line underneath it because the computer does not recognize that as a real word. That's how rare it is as far as our culture is concerned. We live in a culture today that, oh, you don't send anybody away. You love everybody. You accept everything. No, I'm sorry, you don't. Not according to the scripture. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. He, God, said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." He knew exactly what Cain had done. Verse 11. "So now you are cursed from the earth." Wow, that's pretty harsh. Well, Cain was a murderer. It needed to be harsh. "You are now cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now, the exact meaning of cursed from the earth really is unclear. But the sense you begin to get as you go through this is that Cain was disfellowshipped. He was removed. He was forced away from fellowship with the rest of the family because of his actions and because of his attitude. Verse 11, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. Verse 12, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. So we might say this was a second curse upon the earth. Remember when the first one was? When Adam chose of the forbidden fruit, God said, the ground is cursed. It's going to bring forth thorns and briars instead of just productive things that you can eat like it might have before the sin that Adam and Eve perpetrated. In this case, whatever Cain would do, it wouldn't produce the kind of thing that would allow him a stable life. We'll certainly see that. It goes on to say, a fugitive and a vagabond shall you be on the earth. Ground is cursed wherever he goes. This seemed to be much more of a personal curse rather than a human-wide curse like the one that Adam and Eve brought on us. In this case, if you look up the word fugitive, I'm afraid in the King James or the New King James, the word fugitive doesn't give us a real good sense of what God probably intended. Because if we look up the word fugitive in a dictionary, you think of someone who's escaped, right? They're on the run from the law. Literal dictionary definition from American Heritage Dictionary. A person who has escaped from a place or is in hiding, especially to avoid arrest or persecution. Okay, there's a bit of that that might apply in Cain's situation. The Hebrew word is actually nuva, N-U-W-A. And it means literally to quiver, totter, shake, reel, stagger, wander, move. Now we get to the sense that this word is holding in this context. God said the ground is not going to yield enough to keep you going. You're going to have to move. You're going to have to wander. So we get the sense of Cain's punishment was to be put out, and he would be unstable from that point forward, wandering from place to place. So to wander, to move, to waver, to tremble. That's the sense of that word. Now in the Hebrew, there are two words very closely linked to each other, almost like a rhyme or a play on words. We have the Hebrew word nuva and the word nud, N-E-W-D. The two words, the vagabond and the fugitive. A dictionary definition of vagabond is a person without a permanent home who moves from place to place. The sense is we have an unstable person who will not be able to concentrate long enough to stay put in many cases. So the Hebrew word nud, N-U-W-D, means to cause to wander aimlessly. Kind of no real purpose in life, just drifting. We don't want our brethren to be vagabonds today with no real purpose in life, just drifting around. So God was going to send Cain away, send him out. He was going to disfellowship him. If you drop down a few verses here, we just left off in verse 12. Notice verse 13. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. We'll talk more about his statements in a few minutes. Surely you have driven me this day out from the face of the ground. God disfellowshipped Cain. Cain understood exactly what God was saying. He put him out. He sent him away. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it'll happen anyone who finds me will kill me. Now we'll talk more about that section of Scripture in a few moments. But the sad reality is Cain was unrepentant, and the only solution was to send him away, to disfellowship him. Now again, you won't find the word disfellowship in the Scripture. You will find this sending away. You will find this putting out. And since what happens here all the time before we begin services, during services, and then after services is called fellowshipping, to be disfellowshipped means you are no longer welcome to fellowship with the people of God. And the sad reality is that occasionally a member of the Church of God today must be removed from fellowship of the brethren due to personal sin in action or in attitude. And it is the responsibility of the shepherd, the pastor, to try to help that member who has strayed with the tool of disfellowshipment. Turn with me if you would. Take out your marker, put it here in Genesis 4. We'll be back in a few minutes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll see a case here that the Apostle Paul had to address. In Old Testament Israel, it was being put out of the camp until one could be allowed to fellowship back once again. In the New Testament church, we didn't have a camp. We have a fellowship. We have the called out ones. And if someone gets into a series of sins, in action or an attitude or attitude, the tool of disfellowshipment is for the purpose of helping that person to regain their spiritual ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. At least that's the first reason. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul writes this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. God expected His church to do better than that." And in this case, everybody knew. Does this mean this is the worst sin in all the world? Of course not. But everybody knew that there was sexual immorality in this person, and they accepted it. So we'll come to see that there are actually two problems that Paul addresses. One is the sin itself and the person who was committing that sin. The second problem was the church members were simply accepting it, as if it was no big deal. So he has to address both of those things. So he writes in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And in the English, we'd put an exclamation point there. What? That is bizarre. Now you can say, well, maybe it wasn't his actual mother, and that's probably the case. Maybe it was a stepmother. Anyway, it's weird. It's perverted. It's sick. And the church members were simply saying, well, you know, I don't know what they were saying precisely, but you can imagine that it must have been something like, well, you know, we can't judge. He'll work it out over the course of time. Who are we to say? Now, maybe his father was dead. At least we can give him the benefit of the doubt, but we don't really know that. I mean, that's even weirder. That's stranger. Of course, in today's culture, it's not probably considered all that odd or strange. As I've mentioned before, we are at Corinth and heading headlong towards Sodom and Gomorrah very quickly. Corinth was a very immoral city, very international city, took pride in its cosmopolitan nature. And of course, with that cosmopolitan nature came a lot of sin that was accepted as normal or as everyday or as reasonable. Paul says, no, that's not the case. He says, it's reported that this is what's going on. Absolutely unacceptable. Verse 2, here's the second sin. And you are puffed up. We don't often think of the fact that if we accept sin, we are displaying an arrogance against God. We don't think of it that way. We're displaying an arrogance against God. God says this is wrong. We're saying, no, it's not that wrong. It's not that bad. So he says, you're puffed up. You're completely off base on this. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're accepting this. You know, it's all in the sense of, well, you know, we got to love the person. You let the person sin like this and you think that's love? That's not love. That's actually a form of hatred. That's telling the person, oh, it's okay if you sin. We accept you in that sin. That's absolutely wrong-headed thinking. And Paul identifies that. Verse 3, "For indeed, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." Now, one of the cardinal sins, according to our culture today, is judging someone. Oh, you can't judge people. Yes, you can. And yes, you must judge people. What kind of judgment? Judge righteous judgment. You are commanded to judge righteous judgment. Not sit back and say, well, it's just the way our culture is going. I've heard people who are in their 70s and 80s say about people who are shacking up now? So, well, you know, it's just the way our culture is going these days. I guess I have to accept it. No, you don't. You do not have to accept it. And it's important that we make a statement as Christians at some point to say, look, I don't approve of that. I don't approve it. I love you, but I don't approve of that. Now, will that cost us a relationship? You know what? It might. But are we standing for what is right? Are we upholding a standard that God upholds, that He expects us to uphold? Or are we puffed up like them saying, well, you know, it's just the way culture is. Do I've just got to accept this? It's just the way the world's going. You know what, take that approach? Well, you know, maybe I should build this ark, but, you know, I love you all. You know, hope you can come on the ark, you know. No, He's a preacher of righteousness. He said, this is wrong. You can't do this. God's going to send punishment at some point. We love them enough to say, look, this is wrong. You're living together. Go get married. Make it official. Why not? What's the point here? But we're conditioned to accept this. No, we don't judge. Yes, you do. Yes, we should. Now, we don't condemn. We don't tell them you're going straight to you know where if you live this way. But somebody's got to tell them. Can you imagine that person coming up in the resurrection and looking you in the eye as a spirit being and say, why didn't you tell me that I shouldn't have been doing that? Well, you know, I didn't want to judge. Would we be able to say that? I mean, at some point, we have to take a stand. Let people know this is just not right. Paul was doing that for the sake of the individual and for the sake of the brethren as well. Verse 4, he says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say it any more strongly than that. As a shepherd, he says, I'm doing this on the authority of the Savior. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. Now, do you think they had a choice when Paul states it this way? Oh, here's an option you might think about. No. In the name of Christ, here's what you will do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? It means disfellowship him. Put him out and put him out this coming Sabbath. That's the next time they'd be gathered together. Like right now. You got this letter on Tuesday? You got 5 days. Get it done. You cannot allow this to stay. Not because we hate the person, but because we love him. Can you imagine that? A person covered with garbage? And you stand there and say, well, hope you get cleaned up sometime in the future. You know, maybe you want to think about washing that garbage off of you. That rotting, filthy slime that's dripping all over you. Oh, you know, hope you get it. Of course not! We would help them. Here's the hose. Here's the soap. Here's the washcloth. You can use my shower. Get cleaned up! I don't want you to stand there like that. We love you too much to see you suffer like that. But it's all in the guise today of, oh, you know, we just got to love the person. We just got to accept this. It's just the way they are. No, I'm sorry. If we really love them, Paul is saying, put him out. And disfellowship, and in this case, is referred to as releasing one to Satan. Delivering, verse 5, such a one to Satan. You think, wow. What a hard-nosed guy this fella is. Delivering someone to Satan? And he says, for the destruction of the flesh. I know exactly what's going to happen. They're going to be out there on their own, and they're going to take some hard knocks. But I love them too much to let them stand here with filth. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Because we love him. That the Spirit, his Spirit, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We see that this action was a last resort kind of action out of love for the individual to encourage their repentance. That's what the purpose was and is for disfellowshipping. Our official documents will say something like this. Suspending is the act of the church instructing someone not to attend services and other church functions on a temporary basis until repentance is demonstrated by their fruits as judged by the ministry. So step 1, warn the person. Step two, warn the person. Step three, suspend the person. Say, you can't come back to church for a while. You need to get this straightened out. You need to get this taken care of. You need to repent of this. You need to understand what's going on here. You need to get this turned around. And then as a last resort, disfellowshipping is the church-initiated exclusion of a person from fellowship with the church. A person is removed from the membership role and not allowed to attend any church services or activities for an indefinite period of time. If and when the fruits of repentance are demonstrated, this person can be restored to fellowship by the ministry. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Brethren, suspension and disfellowshipment are tools. Tools for teaching and protecting. Disfellowshipping an individual is the last resort kind of step, as we mentioned, that we as ministry can take to motivate a member to repent of sinful behavior. So it should become clear that disfellowshipping has two purposes. One, to provoke the member to repentance. To repent of specific actions or attitudes and to seek spiritual counsel for restoration. The second purpose for suspending and then later disfellowshipping if necessary is to protect the congregation. To protect the congregation as a whole from being affected by this individual's continuing sin. The desired outcome, of course, is that this measure of disfellowshipment will lead the person to repentance and ultimately to restoration in the fellowship of the church. And that is exactly the result of Paul's disfellowshipment, his delivering to Satan this individual in 1 Corinthians 5. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we begin to see here's the result. It worked. I wish I could say disfellowshipment always works toward repentance. It did in this case. Unfortunately, it never seemed to in Cain's case. We'll get back to that in a moment. 2 Corinthians 2, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Paul is referring back to this incident in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." Paul was very concerned about this member. He was very concerned about the church as a whole. And it pained him greatly to have to act this way, to take this action. He loved this person and the brethren, but he realized this was the only way, by shocking them in that sense, that they might really grasp the enormity of what was going on, how their attitudes had come to accept sin and not confront it. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved," didn't want just to hurt them, that wasn't his motive, "but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He wanted the member to repent so that that person would not end up in the lake of fire. He wanted the church to be healthy and strong. Verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Well, the brethren got the point when Paul wrote. And they realized they had made a serious error in judgment by accepting this sin and overlooking it. In fact, maybe approving of it. We're not sure. We're not told one way or the other. Once they were woken up by Paul's letter and they delivered the person to Satan, they were pretty severe about it, apparently. And Paul is at this point saying, okay, you got the message. He got the message. It's time to bring him back. Verse 6, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." Verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him." Okay, he's learned his lesson. He's not still dripping with slime. He's showered. He's repented. He's clean. Time to welcome him back. Lest, at the end of verse 7, Paul says, "lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Total depression. So in this case, obviously, he had learned his lesson. The church learned a very valuable lesson. So verse 8, he says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In other words, he would be re-fellowshipped, brought back into the fellowship of the church. Verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. I had to see if you would be concerned enough for sin and for the congregation to follow through in this, and you did an outstanding job. So the congregation benefited a great deal, and the individual repented. And instead of being headed toward the lake of fire for unrepented sin, was now heading toward the kingdom of God. So in this case, disfellowshipment worked exactly as the way we would always hope it would, that it brings about repentance and good lessons are learned all around. Turn over, if you would, to Romans 16. There's three other scriptures in the New Testament that we'll look at in regard to this concept of disfellowshipping. And then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 4. But Romans chapter 16, since we're touching on this, we want to be sure that we cover the bases completely on it. Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul is writing to the Romans about a similar situation. In this case, it wasn't immorality, it wasn't sexual sin that was causing the infection in the church. In this case, it was division. And primarily, or at least specifically, it seems to be doctrinal division that was the issue. Romans 16 and verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those. If you're using an old King James, it's mark those who cause divisions and offenses. Now, he says, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, so it could be strictly doctrinal heresy, false teachings that someone has brought in and is using to try to influence other members, but it could be just bad behavior as well, because divisions and offenses can be caused, contrary to doctrine, they can be caused by bad behavior. Offensive behavior, ridiculous behavior. But he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. Avoid them. In other words, it is sometimes true that before official action is taken, the onus is upon you as an individual to recognize those who are causing divisions and offenses and avoid them. In other words, you, all of us, have to learn spiritual discernment to separate right from wrong, good from bad, true from false, and avoid what is false. Avoid what is sinful. Verse 18, he says, for those who are of such or are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So it certainly seems that in this case is talking about those who brought in strange doctrine. Now, Paul was not there all the time. He may not have been there all that often. So he was encouraging the brethren to be sharp in regard to doctrine, because there will be some who will come in who will be self-serving. They will be arrogant. They'll be bragging about all their accomplishments and what they've been able to do and bringing in strange doctrine. And they will deceive the hearts of the simple or the simple-minded. Those who are not well-grounded, well-founded in the truth. So in this case, this person likewise at some point would be disfellowshipped, asked not to be a part of the fellowship of the local congregations. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Causing division is certainly, we might say, a capital offense in regard to the church. 2 Thessalonians 3, and again, that doctrinal division in this case is pretty clearly a doctrinal issue. False teachings, wrong teachings. But bad behavior can do the same. Now, if Romans 16 focuses more on doctrine or teachings, 2 Thessalonians 3 in verses 6 and 7 focuses on behavior. So, as we said from the start, disfellowshipment may be as a result of doctrinal heresy, false teaching, or it may be action, false, wrong behavior. 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 6. But we command you, brethren. This is not a suggestion. Paul's not saying, well, if you get around to thinking about this, it's a command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say it any stronger than that? You can't. That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. You almost get the sense of two different things. Romans 16, someone comes in with false doctrine, has to be shunned and eventually put out. In this case, it's someone who's here already, but walking disorderly. Not living God's way. Goes on to say that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So lots of things could be included under that. Moral behavior, ethical behavior, orderly behavior in regard to how services are run, how fellowship is done at services, how worship is done at services. Lots of things could be included there. But you definitely have the sense that this fellowshipman takes into account doctrine and behavior. Both of those. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So in this case, Paul said, you know what it was like when we were there. That's how we expect things will be handled. And anyone who's walking contrary to that is a problem. Drop down to verse 14. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note or mark that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. The point is, put them out so that they understand they need to repent. They can take their actions and their thoughts and their doctrines deeply into account and get it straightened out. That was the hope. Verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, it's not a total rejection of the individual as a person, but of that bad behavior, of that wrong doctrine. We said we cover one other scripture, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. So again, disfellowshipping is for the purpose of expressing love. We might call it tough love to the individual so that they might see their sin, that they might recognize the depths to which they have fallen, and to help them repent. Work with them so as to bring them back into the fellowship. If they refuse to be worked with, then there's probably little hope of being brought back to fellowship. But that really depends on the individual themselves. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Reject a divisive man. King James says, reject a heretic. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, is the way the New King James says it, is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Their own behavior. We don't have to disfellowship a person in one sense because they've already disfellowshipped themselves. And on the rare occasion that I've had to use this tool as a pastor, I almost always explain that you have disfellowshipped yourself. You're self-condemned. This is what the Scripture says. You've brought this. This is not a church action. This is your action. The church has to carry through on this, but this is your action based on your behavior, on your sin, on your false doctrine. The word divisive means a schismatic. It means factious. Or a follower of false doctrine. So it could be behavior related. It can be doctrinally related. But it simply says reject. How do you reject a person? You disfellowship them. So the church has, over the course of time, drawn from these scriptures the practice that if someone is really sinning, unrepentant, unrecognizing of the seriousness of what's going on in their lives, suspending or disfellowshipping may be required to help them grasp the depth of the problem and to encourage them to repent, to work with them in that state so they can be back amongst the fellowship of God's people. It really is an act of love. I'll have to be frank, rarely have I experienced one who's been disfellowshipped who grasps that it is love. those that do grasp that it is love are still with the church today, with the truth today. Those who do not have gone who knows where. It is a tool of love and hopefully is recognized as such. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4 then. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13, I'd like to point out what I believe is Cain's attitude that, in my opinion, comes through pretty clearly. There are various commentators who will comment about Cain's responses. Some will say, oh, well, he just felt bad. And it was, woe is me, you know, I'm just such a, you know, why is this happening to me? And I don't buy that for a second. I think Cain was angry, he was rebellious, and he's throwing this back in God's face, is my personal opinion. Let's see if we can read that. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13. Cain said to the Eternal, my punishment is greater than I can bear. How might we say that today? I can't take this punishment. Does that sound like a repentant? Like, oh, this is going to be so hard. Maybe that's what he was thinking. I wasn't there, I don't know. But based on his subsequent actions, I would tend to think he's basically blaming God for the problem. Verse 14, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. You drove me out. Excuse me? Excuse me? Who drove who out? Whose sin caused this? Who slew his brother in cold blood? You're going to talk to me that way, God could say. I'm at fault? I'm driving you out? I think Cain is saying, I shall, I will. Put me out. I am going to be hidden from your face. I see a streak of defiance and rebellion in Cain that was not going away. I don't see the, oh, I'm just going to have such a hard time. What does he do later on? He builds a fenced city. Why does he build a fenced city? Why do you build a city with a fence around it? To keep people out, to protect yourself, to arm yourself. I don't see repentance in Cain's attitude at all. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen. Anyone who finds me will kill me. I get the sense, I'll take them on. They're going to kill me. Why else would he build a city? Why else would he build a wall? I don't know. Maybe I'm misreading it a lot. Maybe he was just moaning. Maybe that's the case. God said to him, verse 15, no. The word therefore can also be translated not so. God's saying, no. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God was going to be sure that his people, or the people outside of Cain's family, would not be allowed to march against Cain and destroy him and his family. Now, we could speculate all day long as to why that might be the case. But God set a mark there. Now, we've often asked, what is the mark of Cain? There's been lots of interesting speculation. The Bible does not specifically say what the mark of Cain was, but here's a few suggestions. The Talmud says it was a letter tattooed on his forehead. Nice idea. No biblical support for that. They actually say it was one of the letters of God's name that was actually tattooed on his forehead. It was the Y, the W, the V, or the H. One of those, at least. Another rabbi says this, the mark of Cain was a horn growing out of his head. So he was the first human unicorn, apparently according to that rabbi. Another interpretation said the number 666 was tattooed on his forehead. A more modern interpretation in the last, probably 200 years, maybe 300 years, was that the mark of Cain was changing his skin color from white to black. The mark of Cain was black skin. Now, none of those are even close to the truth as far as what we can glean from the scripture. And of course, that last one was simply used to support slavery in the Western world. That's where that teaching came from. It was tragic, but nonetheless was largely accepted in the American South and, frankly, quite a bit of America in the 17th, 18th, 19th century, even in the 19th century. Let's go on from there, though. What was this mark? A better understanding of this verse. In verse 15, God setting a mark upon Cain is probably rendering it this way. God set a marker for Cain. In other words, God set a boundary for Cain. He set a marker. The New American Standard, for example, translates it this way. The Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. When we talk about Cain being disfellowshipped, he was sent away and a line was drawn. Cain, you and your people stay there. The rest of us will fellowship over here. He was disfellowshipped. The American Standard Version says that God appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should smite him. So instead of putting a mark on Cain, it was a marker for. This is Cain's area. This is where you're not going. You stay away from that area. The World English Bible says, Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain, so that anyone finding him would not strike him. The God's Word Bible says it this way. The Lord gave Cain a sign so that anyone meeting him would not kill him. Now again, I think there are some wild interpretations of this verse that, well, God, you know, felt sorry for Cain, so he made sure that no one would kill him. I don't think that's what God's going on here at all. Not at all. Cain was rebellious. He was defiant against God. Fine, you're going to send me away? I'll go away. I will be hidden from your face. I won't pay any attention to you from here on. I will be that wanderer and that vagabond. I'll do it. And they want to take me on, they may kill me, but I'm going to give them a fight. That seems to me to be much more so the attitude that Cain had. So the mark of Cain was apparently a boundary line that Cain was not permitted to cross. It may be that some could cross the border that direction, but Cain, there was a line, a boundary, we might say. That seems to be the most logical explanation of what actually is contained there in the Scripture. I don't find a horn or a 666 very satisfying explanation of the mark of Cain. Let's go on to 14.2. And that is this. A bad start makes recovery difficult. A bad start makes recovery difficult. Ever watch those speed races in the Olympics? If you've got a bunch of hurdlers heading toward the finish line, and one of the hurdlers on the first hurdle smacks it and knocks it over, gets out of step a little bit, is there much likelihood that man or woman is going to win the race? Not likely. Because a bad start makes recovery difficult. I didn't say impossible, but it makes it difficult. Notice here in Genesis 4, verse 16. How do we learn this point from Genesis 4 and verse 16? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now again, you look at that verse, and I think it supports what we've already said. It doesn't say, as it did say with Adam and Eve, God drove them from the garden. In this case, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I think it reflects his attitude. Fine. You don't want me around? I'll go. That seems to be this defiant approach. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So traveled eastward from Eden and began to set up home there. So a bad start for the family. Your dad, your progenitor, is a murderer. He's got a defiant, rebellious attitude. Let's see what that brings up for Cain's family over the course of time. Genesis 4 and verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now we need to pause for a second. Before we can get back to the bad start for the family that makes recovery difficult, we have to answer the question that often is raised at this point. So wait a second. Cain, wife, where did Cain get his wife? he was banished to Nod. Were there a bunch of Nodites over there? Sleepers? And he found one sleeping and he picks up this woman from the Nodites, this other race over there. Some believe that that's what happened. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, the only way that we can prove anything biblically is by a second or third scripture. Doesn't say here, it just says Cain and his wife got together, they had a kid. Wait a second, where'd she come from? Undoubtedly, Cain's wife was one of his sisters. Now, for us today, that seems really freaky. And it should seem really freaky. At the same time, when there was only Adam and Eve and their children, it wouldn't have seemed odd at all. In fact, with the purity of the human race, there would probably not have been any physical consequences. Today, if we marry, procreate with a close relative, there are lots of physical consequences that can come from that. All of a sudden, you look like everybody's from... No, I won't say that. How do we know that Cain's wife was one of his sisters? Well, there's two proofs for that. The first one is in Genesis 3, verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. It says this, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So whoever Cain's wife was, she was at least a daughter. I suppose conceivably could have been a granddaughter of Eve, but most likely it was Cain's one of his sisters. Now, is there any place in the scripture that talks about other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve? And that forms proof number two. How do we know that Cain married one of his sisters? Well, Genesis chapter 5 in verse 4. Genesis chapter 5 in verse 4 talks about the descendants of Adam. Genesis 5 in verse 4. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. So already had, at the very least, Cain and Abel, and now Seth in his first 125 years of life or so. Then he lives for 800 more years. And it says, and he had sons and daughters. Lots. How many kids can you have in 800 years? You can have a lot. Especially when you're the first version of the model, Eve, you know. You can crank out those babies. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, she was the perfect woman model. I mean, of course. Jewish tradition, according to Josephus, says that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Now, we can't confirm that, obviously. It's just, quote-unquote, a Jewish historian around the time of the first century writing about events thousands of years before. But it certainly makes good sense that there would be quite a number of sons and daughters. So Cain would have taken one of those 23 sisters that he had and made her his wife. Now, it's interesting that if you are born in year, let's theoretically throw out year 100 of Adam's life, and your sister is born in year 400 of Adam's life, would you know her very well? The answer is no, you wouldn't know her at all. So again, kind of the weirdness, we immediately think, oh, marry your sister. Ugh. And I love my sister, but ugh. It's just weird. Wouldn't have been at that point. It wasn't until Leviticus chapter 18 during the time of Moses where God said, you know what? We're stopping this. This marrying of a close relative is not going to happen anymore. So your sister, your half-sister, your aunt, your cousin, you don't marry these people. So at that point, God began to separate that out a little bit further. And it could be that the deterioration of human beings then was bringing about physical problems, malformations, deformations, birth defects, etc. because of marrying close relatives by that time. So today, again, we already understand that, and we have laws in place that certainly would prevent this kind of marriage from taking place. Now, one interesting speculation that I'll toss in here, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 3, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, remember we read this in the past. It says this, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering." Now, we've mentioned that "in the process of time" could actually refer to the end of the year. This could have been a Feast of Tabernacles kind of offering. That would be an interesting thing. If it is a literal, just over the course of time, that Cain brought this offering, we are given in the first few chapters of Genesis nearly 1,500 plus years of history in just a few chapters. How many details do you think are there? Not very many. So we hear about the birth of Cain. We hear about the birth of Abel. Then we hear about the replacement for Abel, Seth, who came along later. But we don't have anything except Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. He lived 900 plus years. So could it be that there were already other children alive by the time that Cain killed Abel? Of course that's possible. There could have been daughters born in between there. We're just not told. In fact, we're not told about any daughters by name. We only talked about three of the sons by name. So there's a lot that could have gone on that we simply don't know about. Sometimes we picture, okay, there's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and that's all that's there. Well, by the time this took place, there could have been quite a number of sons and daughters already born. That's possible, at least other daughters. So we don't know some of those things. We don't have enough detail here. It'll be fascinating one day to find out what the extra details are. So in the process of time, sons and daughters were born. Cain took his wife from among the other children of Adam and Eve. Let's go back down to verse 17 now. Genesis 4, verse 17, I should say, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." This is not the same Enoch who was a descendant of the other part of the family, who would live about five or six generations later and then disappear. We'll talk about that later. This was Cain's son, Enoch. It says, "Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bore a son, Enoch, and he..." Now, the "he" is probably referring to Cain, not to Enoch, because structurally, Cain is the subject of the sentence, not Enoch. Cain knew his wife, had a kid. So Cain is the subject. "He," probably Cain, "built a city and called the name of the city after his son, Enoch." Okay, now we know it's Cain. Not just the structure, but he names the city after his son. So Cain built a city. Again, why do people build cities? Well, for mutual benefit. Josephus says that Cain, quote, "set boundaries about lands. He built a city, fortified it with walls, and compelled his family to come together in it, and called that city Enoch after the name of his eldest son." Again, why would you build a city? Why would you fortify it? Because you're going to defend it. You're going to kill whoever comes and tries to take it away from you. Think Cain got a little paranoid over the course of time? Think there were people from the other parts of the family that would love to have seen Cain dead? Probably. His paranoia may not have been completely unjustified. Hard to say. So Cain builds the city. It's the first city recorded in the Bible. And the Hebrew word for city here implies a place guarded by waking or a watch. He actually had a watch, apparently, on this city every minute of every day. Paranoia, a bit. So, very likely was not a city of people gathered together just for mutual benefit and help, like we might have in the millennium, but a walled city to keep some out and to protect those within. So Cain, in his decisions, one after another, set the course for his family. Does it sound like a course of peace? Does it sound like a course of productivity? Or is it more of a course of selfish preservation? Josephus comments about Cain and says, in essence, that he was one of the most selfish people that ever existed. That everything he did was for self-fulfillment, to heap pleasures upon himself. And you certainly get the sense that since he was cut off from God, I will do everything I can to experience everything I can before I die, because it's all over after that. And that may be what he was doing. Down in chapter 4, verse 18, we have this strange puzzle of Lamech. Now you ask yourself as you go through this, Cain made certain decisions. One, not to control himself in regard to his jealousy toward his brother. Then, in essence, to say to God, I don't care. I'll go out. I'll do my own thing. To stay in rebellion against God. Then to build cities. You see descendant after descendant after descendant having serious issues, serious problems. Now, we cannot control our children. But certainly part of our motivation is to make good decisions, sound godly decisions, to give our offspring and their offspring after them the very best hope possible, the very best chance. If my children mess their lives up, I don't want to be the cause of it. I'd like them to take responsibility for their lives. But I'd like to give them the best start I possibly could. And I know you have done that same thing as well and are doing that if you have children currently. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 18, we'll call this the puzzle of Lamech. Here's this individual, and it is now several generations after this. Let's look at verse 18. We'll see, we're talking now six or so generations removed from Cain. So it's marching down the line. It says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord in verse 16. Built a city, Cain knew his wife, built a city. Then in verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad. To Irad, Mahujael. Mahujael begot Mahushael, and Mahushael begot Lamech. So we're talking about six generations or so after Cain. Now, interestingly enough, if you march down six generations on the other side of the family, you get to an individual by the name of Enoch. Different Enoch than we just read about, but now a different Enoch. We'll talk about him in just a minute. It says in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The first recorded polygamist in the scripture. Whose family was he from? Well, the family of Cain. Now, is that absolutely connected? Well, not necessarily. At the same time, you get off on the wrong foot. It's awful hard to get everything back to where it ought to be. Takes a great deal of effort. So Lamech is apparently the first one. Now maybe there were other polygamists before him, but if so, they're not recorded. So I think we can safely say that he probably was the very first recorded individual to take two wives. It says one was the name of Ada, and the name of his second wife was Zillah. So I think it's significant that he went from A to Z. Okay, that's not significant at all. Ada to Zillah. Now, if she was a God-fearing woman, she would have been Godzilla. You got it. Okay. Right. Okay, so no one watched those silly, stupid movies as a kid. Godzilla ruins here, well, I don't remember, Honolulu or wherever, in Japan somewhere. Okay, on to serious things here. We have the first individual to take two wives. In other words, it's from the family of Cain that the picture of God's family is now discarded. The picture of God as a loving father, the church as a loving mother, producing children who are happy and adjusted and well-balanced, is disappearing now. Cain's line was responsible for that. Seems that many of the innovations that often were leading to bad things were brought about by Cain's family. And again, was that from the early decisions that he made that led his whole family in a direction opposite of the way of God? Certainly could be the case. So he has these two wives. Then in verse 20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. What was that? That's called the Bedouin lifestyle, the wandering lifestyle. Is that an evil lifestyle? No. But was that in essence set early on from Cain's wandering? Possibly. Verse 21, his brother Jubal. His brother's name was Jubal. I wonder if they were twins. Jubal and Jubal. They had a sister named Jujubee. You might not have known that. I don't know that. Brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. The King James says, handle the harp and flute. Play is not probably a real good translation of that Hebrew word. It means to take hold on, to grab. So the sense seems to be, among church musicians, that this probably should be interpreted as he was the father of all those who mishandled the harp and the flute. That was, began to use music in a way that it was never designed to do, to control others, to influence others in an evil way, possibly, to break down barriers. Certainly, Satan uses many kinds of music today to do that very thing, to lead people in a wrong direction, wrong lyrics, etc. We won't go into more detail there. Verse 22 then, as for Zillah, the sister, or at least the other wife, I should say, as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. So we have the family. Now, again, doing brass work, bronze, is that necessarily evil or wrong? Not at all. And yet, interestingly, it would have been oftentimes the workers of these arts that made the idols that were later used throughout human history. So maybe that was the origin for that. We're not told. That may be just a speculation that we can't necessarily hang our head on. But then we have this curious statement about Lamech in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me. Now stop for a moment. He's making an official announcement to his wives. This is something huge. In all the 1600 years of human history, God takes time to lay out a brief conversation between this fella and his two wives. And this announcement that he's making, listen to me. In other words, I have an official announcement. I have killed a man for wounding me. Yes, a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Seven times that. Or 11 times that. What's it? Seven times? Yeah, 11. So what we have is this strange statement. Why does Cain come into the middle of this statement? There's a couple of speculations. There's not enough information here, frankly, for us to know what it all means specifically. But there are several interesting possibilities. Since Cain is brought up, it could be that when Lamech says, I have killed a man for wounding me, he may have been the one who finally murdered Cain. Now, if Cain's going to get punished, what did God say? Well, boy, if somebody kills Cain, they're going to receive much greater punishment. So it could be that Lamech was not only the first polygamist, but he was a murderer as well. He killed a man for wounding me. Now, maybe there was a fight. Maybe it was a literal wounding. Maybe it was a figurative wounding. He hurt my standard of living. He took my stuff. He tried to cut me out of this project or that project. Whatever the case may be, we're not told. There's a second possibility, because then he goes on to say, yes, a young man for hurting me. Who was the young man? Second possibility is that Lamech murdered Enoch. Let's look over in chapter 5 in verse 21. When we're going down the descendants of Adam through Seth, we have that genealogy here in chapter 5. Lamech may have murdered Enoch. In chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21, it says, Enoch, remember this is about six generations removed from Seth. Lamech was about six generations removed from Cain. So they're living about the same time. It seems to make sense. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And, verse 22, after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So at age 365 now, verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. What is odd about that? It's about one-third the length of life of everybody else in the chapter. Everybody else is 900 plus years. Why did he die so early? Now, it's hard for us to conceive that a 365-year-old man is considered a young man. But compared to Methuselah at 900, or even Adam at 900, see, all these lives would have overlapped for hundreds and hundreds of years. Doesn't happen with us today. We overlap with our parents a few decades, but not a couple hundred years. So your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, and your great-great-great-grandfather could all still be alive as you're raising your children during that period of time. And whether you had much to do with them or not, we're not told. But the point is, he died at 365 years of age. We're not told how he died. But when Lamech says, I've killed a young man for hurting me, was he referring to Lamech? We just don't know. Or was he referring to Enoch? We don't know. But that's a reasonable speculation there. In verse 24, here in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The typical explanation in the Protestant and Catholic world for what happened to Enoch is that God took him to heaven because he was such a righteous man. And that makes no sense whatsoever compared to the rest of the Scripture. It's a nice thought. Well, God took him. God took him where? Does it say God took him to heaven? No. Does it say he was made into an angel? No. Does it say his immortal soul now lives in the clouds? No. So what does it mean, God took him? Well, if Lamech murdered him, God removed Enoch's body so that it could not be mutilated, so it could not be paraded around, which seems to be something that Cain's family might have thought of doing. So when it says he was not, God took him, he simply moved him someplace and buried him. So it could be that Lamech murdered both Cain and Enoch. He might have murdered Cain, he might have murdered Enoch, or he might have murdered both of them. And frankly, there's certainly the possibility they didn't do either one of those. He murdered somebody. But since Cain is mentioned, since a young man is mentioned, it is interesting to think that it might have been both. So that's only a speculation. But what we do know, since we read very clearly in the book of John, chapter 3, no man, in verse 13, has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven. Did Enoch go to heaven? Did God take him to heaven? Not a chance. Nope. So God moved his physical body someplace for burial, or simply removed it so that it could not be misused after his death. All right, with that, we haven't quite finished where we'd like to have gotten today, but it is time to quit. So we'll pick up with 14, I guess we can't say 14.3 now, so we're going to have to go 15.1 next time we have a chance to get together.